Good to see everybody today. As we continue in the great blessings of our Lord, let's pray for a moment. And Father, we are aware of your blessings, how great you are, how deep is your love for us, how deep is your grace towards us, and your mercy. And we thank you for these things, Father. Without you, we are nothing, but you created us to be something in you, in your love. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you that your arms are around us. Thank you that you are pulling us with your love into a relationship with you for eternity. Thank you for all these blessings, and thank you for the way to make it happen, Jesus Christ. And help us as we study the life of Jesus to see our Savior. Help us also to see the life of God that we need to have in our own lives. Help us to develop an attitude, thinking, method, and lifestyle like our Savior. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The life of Christ, learning to be like Jesus, and a lot of what we're studying, of course, is that, but also understanding just how great Jesus really is. When he was on the earth, he proved his greatness. Who is this one? How can this be? And today we kind of go that direction as we unfold more things, eventually out of Luke, the seventh chapter. As we look at Mark and Matthew, Luke and John, we have one that's the chronology book. And which book is that? That is the book of Mark. Mark it down. Mark is the chronological book. Which one deals with the divine Son of God? Much narrative. John. Which one deals with the royal king? Much Jewish prophecy. Matthew. And which one really emphasizes the human nature, the flesh, he lived in a body nature of Jesus Christ? That would be Luke. All right. So all of these different perspectives. And again, there's no conflict between these. If you understand their different purposes, you realize they're not even trying to be chronological. And we can blend all these things together, of course, incredibly in the power of God, but every one of them with a different purpose. All right. So we are looking at the Galilean ministry. We're moving on here. We've charted out our study through the end of the year, and we'll be able to make it looking at selective text, which is still most of the text, so you know we've done pretty good. We could still slow down even one more year in the life of Christ, but we are kind of going forward selectively through the chronology of the life of Jesus Christ. So today, after finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be looking at the healing of the centurion's servant, the raising of the widow's son, and John the Baptist's last message. And very possibly looking at June 28 AD, that's a date correction, of course. And Jesus is not too long until he's going to be on the cross. So let's finish up the Sermon on the Mount. And again, the Sermon on the Mount is all about a message to whom? It's about what subject? Kingdom people. How do kingdom people think? How do they act? What is their attitude towards God? What is their attitude towards one another, towards the world? And Jesus really covers so many bases in the Sermon on the Mount. And very difficult to practice, very basic, seemingly simple information, but yet a lifestyle that is a challenge for all of us. But it is what our Lord lived. As we come to the end, we come to this text. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, Sermon on the Mount, that the people were what? Astonished at his teaching. Now, were you astonished at his teaching? You know, that's the thing. When you've studied the Sermon on the Mount, you've read it how many times? You know, 85 times in your life? And you know Jesus. Maybe we get to the point sometimes where we're just not as astonished as we used to be. The people, when they listened to Jesus, they were absolutely astonished. And here we've heard these plain things about from Jesus about what God is and how to think. But the people, when they heard these things, they were hit in the face with these things. How beautiful, how deep were these things. And it says, verse 29, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, they understood. Jesus came across a certain way. There is a certain way that I think this is not talking about. by the contrast to the scribes. And that is, I think a lot of times we come to this passage and we think Jesus must have been the great orator. Have you ever heard a great orator? You know, there are those that get up by their presence have authority. They get up, you know, big chested, tall, deep voice, command of the English language, in the city of Jerusalem. I know that because I used to try to be that a little bit. Like, I gave all that up because it's not who I am. It's not really something I can pull off anyway. And so you have this orator, and as one man said, you know, he talked about somebody in the past and said, as he even got up and he approached the front, there was this command of authority within him. And there is that with public speakers, we realize. Do you think the Jews didn't ever see that before? Do you think the Jews had nobody that was a powerful orator? They had many powerful orators. They were a very accomplished people. They were a very brilliant people, very blessed people. Let's not forget that. I don't think this is talking whatsoever about the oratory of Jesus. I think that would cheapen the authority of what we're looking at here in this text. So what is he talking about? Well, you tell me. What could he be talking about here? I'll give it. Maybe he's talking about his physical presence and oratory skills. What else could it be? And yet, all right, there was something inherent within Jesus, right? And very inherent. Even when we study through the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes Jesus was quoting law, but then sometimes what did he say? But I say unto you. What is that? That's Jesus taking on inherent authority, right? He is the power. He knows he is the great power. He is acting like God. Now, sometimes the scribes and Pharisees might have acted like God, but they didn't do what Jesus did quite here. Jesus was very bold here in taking this on. Any other possibilities? Okay, his knowledge of the Scriptures, use of the Scriptures, correction of their view of what the Scriptures were saying. So there's a little bit of that in the Sermon on the Mount, where you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And Jesus is setting forth the way that people should be thinking. And so Jesus was very powerfully approached to these things that people understood about the old law. Anything else? How did Jesus speak with authority? He was the author of what he said. Nothing like listening to an author of someone who really, he's an expert. And you see all these different, you know, people who talk about different things, but there's one who's an expert. He's got all these writings, and you go and you listen to him. He knows what he's talking about. All right? Anyone else? Well, you know, there is that he had the power and the source within himself, as we have seen. He also had strong conviction in what he said. Did Jesus believe in these things? Jesus believed in these things. Man, he's talking about heaven and hell. He's talking about how people need to act and to please their God, and he's very confident in these things. Jesus was very strongly convicted, and there we might have a little bit of distinction between them and the scribes. Because the scribes, even though we think of them as strong in their creation of their own laws, where were they with the actual law of God? They were disobedient people. They were, the Pharisees and the scribes are known for disobedience, not for being great law keepers. And if someone's living in disobedience of the law, I wonder how full of conviction they can be when they are teaching the things of the law, right? And so what came out of them, we really don't know, but what came out of Jesus? Well, what came out of Jesus was a strong belief, a strong conviction in these very, very important principles. If you listened to Jesus, you knew you'd better listen. You know, you'd better pay attention. And you better do these things. This man believes in what he's doing. And then there was the, along with this, the strong affirmation that these things must be accomplished. Okay, to speak with authority, to put power in this. You have to do these things. What's the subject of this Sermon on the Mount? The kingdom people, kingdom thinking. This is what you have to do. Don't expect to be with God. The wise man built his house upon the what? The rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the foolish man's house fell. And Jesus is very clear about all these things, that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus had this strong affirmation of these things that must be accomplished. And in that, again, I have no doubt that he was a great contrast to the scribes, who in much of what they would have said in keeping the law would have made themselves condemned. Okay, people don't like to condemn themselves. And for someone to stand strong and to teach, you know, you need to be doing these things. I have an idea that the scribes and Pharisees were not what they should have been. Jesus was something different, wasn't he? The power within himself, speaking like God. Obviously, the scribes couldn't do that. They were just humans. But Jesus' strong convictions and his strong affirmation of all of these things and the need you must obey your God. Don't live in neutral. Don't live in the gray area. Don't live in what could be and might be. Do the will of God. That's what Jesus taught. He taught them as one having authority. Is Jesus authoritative to us? He's authoritative to us. All these things come true, right? They are true. And Jesus knew this was important for living with your God. Jesus came very powerfully to die for man, to establish a bridge to man. He taught truth between man and God. He taught truth for man to be right with God. Jesus had strong purpose in all of this. He came with strong passion to get people right with God. And there's a tremendous amount of strength in the package that he presented. And in back of it all, we're going to see, as we continue on in Luke 7, Jesus proved what he said. He proved the validity of what he said by what he did with his great signs and miracles. All right, so I would like to encourage you to go back through the Sermon on the Mount and not just to see this with analysis, but to go back through and to ask yourselves, now what do I need to change in my life? What am I lacking in the power of this sermon? In the truth of this sermon, where am I lacking? Have I created my own little kingdom thinking that might be a little different from the Sermon on the Mount? Have I created my own little neutrality rules, my own little weakness rules? Well, God says that, but it's all right in this situation because, and so we have a whole bunch of unwritten rules that we have operating in our minds, and we feel good about those things. We tend to do that as human beings. Jesus is encouraging us to come back to the standard that is the standard of God. Kingdom thinking, kingdom behavior, not American behavior, not worldly behavior, not family behavior based on what you learned from the past, not dad's bad behavior, alcoholism, how that affects you. All that, it all comes back to one thing. No, look to Jesus. Act like Jesus acted. Think like Jesus thought, and we then take on the kingdom of God. So I hate to leave the Sermon on the Mount because there's so much in it, but we spent quite a few weeks in it. Hopefully we've lifted these great principles into our lives. Any questions or comments as we leave the sermon? Is this a life changer? It is a life changer. So let's go on. And let's come into then Luke, the 7th chapter. And I don't think we'll be able to finish all the whole chapter, but we'll be able to get, I think, be able to get through part of it, a good part of it. In Luke, the 7th chapter, we come to the healing of the centurion's servant. This is a very impressive narrative that we have. Now, as we come to the miracles of Jesus, and if you just study the schematic of all the miracles, you realize we have recordings of these miracles given to us for different reasons. Sometimes it has to do with the great power of Jesus in a miracle, right? And then sometimes we have a narrative given to us for another reason. Like what? Yes, the faith, the experience, the circumstance of the person, you know, that was in need, that is coming to Jesus. And we have a host of those in the Scripture. And we see the power of Jesus in all of these things. But we see these nuances of human experience, these little slices of human thought, sometimes disbelief, sometimes belief. And all of these things, of course, are things for us to consider as we look at the miracles of Jesus. It's not just to see the divine power, although we do, but it's also an opportunity to look into our own hearts, right? And to think about where we are with God. So after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. All right, now here's a Roman centurion. Now normally we think of centurion, you would go by the name of that. How many people would he command if he's a centurion? 100 people. But actually the Roman centurion, the role of this, or the authority command of the centurion would fluctuate a little bit. Sometimes he had less and sometimes he had more, but that was a title. We realize that this is the way it works in language, that many things lose their original meaning, but they retain, you know, the title of this situation, and some of the actual history will go through some flux. So here's a Roman soldier. What do we know that a Roman soldier or centurion is going to be like? Well, he is going to be a tough guy, right? Probably. Now, if he's a centurion, he very likely might be somebody who is a landowner. In fact, probably is. Most Roman soldiers were landowners already. They did not just bring in the common man in the time of Jesus to enter into the army necessarily. It was a privilege to serve in the Roman army. But here is a guy that has learned to be tough. Here's a guy that has learned to come to this point of being a leader to men. He's in a tough place, by the way. If you were in Judea, what are the Jews like? What is it like to try to control the Jews? That's a tough thing to do. Okay. There's a reason why there was Roman occupation in Jerusalem and Judea and in the other areas as well up around there. And that was because the Jews tended to want to be rebellious. The Jews were always trying to get the shackles of the Roman army, the Roman Empire out of their lives. And so they were a troublesome people. And there was always somebody who was willing to lead an insurrection. And thus the Roman army had to stay there and to try to keep peace. And so this guy has seen a lot, and he's probably even seen a lot here with Jews. But here's an unusual slave owner. He had a servant, word slave there, who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued. Now this was very different. It was a different mentality. We are told that by historians that the general attitude towards slaves was like many times in history, that slaves were treated as a piece of property. Okay, one individual notes that they were such a piece of property that if they got to the point where they didn't perform well, they would just kill the slave. When the slave got old, just kill the slave. Other property owners would look at a guy with a slave that's got some problems, and they would give him advice, you just need to get rid of him because he's not being productive to you as a slave. So to a great degree of the history of slavery, we have this property mentality, but there were exceptions, of course. And specifically, here is an exception with the Roman soldier. He had a servant that was sick. At the point of death, he's dying. But it says that he does what with the servant? He has a what? He has a relationship with him. He has respect for him. He highly values this servant. And thus it is, what is the centurion seeking to do? He wants Jesus to heal him. He wants his servant to be healed. And so we have a little bit of different mentality, and we're going to see more about this mentality here in a little bit. But we have Jesus himself, who, this centurion, would he have been Jew or Gentile? He would have been a Gentile. And here's Jesus dealing with Gentiles. Did Jesus ever deal with Gentiles in his ministry? Yes, he did. Acts, the second chapter, was not a brand new thing, but it was huge as far as God unfolding the doctrines of Jew and Gentile, coming into Christ, coming to Jesus in the same way, and that anybody, whosoever, shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Jesus was actually reaching out to Gentiles before Acts, the second chapter. He was doing this in his own ministry. And were there Gentiles who were believing in Jesus? And obviously there were. Which is very ironic, because when you think of some of the Jews, what was the Jewish leadership, most of the Jewish leadership, doing towards Jesus? They were rejecting him. They didn't want to believe in him. But yet here is this Roman soldier who is tending to believe. He does believe in Jesus, in fact. And so, yes, we have a host of Gentiles who were intermixed into the Jewish experience, if you will, that when Jesus came to the Jews, that the Gentiles would see Jesus, and there were a few Gentiles that did come to believe, and this is one of them. All right, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded. Oh, let's go back. So he sent to him, Jesus, so when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews. So the centurion sent elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Really amazing, isn't it? And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. Okay, now, were there any Jewish elders who believed in Jesus' ability to heal? There obviously, you know, were those high-level Jews who believed in Jesus. They're coming to Jesus and asking Jesus to heal the centurion's servant. That would say a lot about their belief in Jesus himself. And so it is that they said three things here. What are the three things? He is worthy to have you to do this for him. Secondly, he loves our nation. And thirdly, he even built us our synagogue. You can imagine, you know, these people, they have a lot of respect for him. What would this tend to tell us? Not necessarily, but what would this tend to tell us about what this Roman soldier was to the Jews? What would be his religious experience, you think? Would this kind of take your mind somewhere? That the Jews would so respect him? Is he an idolater somewhere? Or maybe, what has he become, perhaps? Yeah, perhaps he has become a believer. He's become a proselyte. Maybe he has come into Jewish ways. We don't know. But one thing we do know, that the Jews tend to want to respect Roman soldiers, even if they were good people. That's not a real norm. But maybe that was so. Maybe this man was so impressive. Maybe he just loved Jewish culture. He loved the people and he just embraced them. He still had his evil ways, his Roman ways, but he just loved the people, and that very well could have been. But it shows here that the Jews thought he was worthy. That says a lot about their view of the whole of this man. He's a worthy man. And here's what he has done in showing this worthiness. He loves our nation, and he's built us our synagogue. All right, what was a synagogue? A synagogue was a place where worship was performed. It was a place, they were found in a lot of different places. And it was a place of teaching. It was a place where they'd come together for a reading of the law. And it might have been somebody's house that was converted into a synagogue. It didn't have to be. We think of synagogues as being like large temple structures. But that's not what they were. They were more along the lines of very, very simple, for the most part, sort of structures, even houses being converted into synagogues. So you have this obviously very important religious center, the synagogue that began somewhere around 400 BC. We've said it before. Somebody will take a long look at synagogue. The synagogue had its purpose, and a very, very good purpose. People were not thinking about the Messiah. The synagogue came about because there were those, and the Pharisees were a big part of this. The Pharisees wanted to keep their minds on the Messiah. They wanted to have Israel to keep alive their hope of the Messiah. That's what synagogue was all about. And so when they came together, they would teach these things about the Messiah, which all makes sense when Jesus came to this earth. You know, the Pharisees had something to do with the people actually expecting the Messiah to come. Synagogue had something to do with the idea of the Messiah that was coming. Okay, so here is this great man that has done so much for the Jews. But we come to verse 6, and Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him. So the friends have gone ahead. They've told him Jesus is coming to the house. But he sends back to Jesus. He says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. What do you see there? I know it's in print already, but was this a humble man? This is a humble man. Now, he's a Gentile looking to this Jewish, at least, prophet. He knows he's at least a prophet. And he knows there's something special in Jesus, and he feels this great sense even of unworthiness for Jesus to come into his house. Now, that is great humility. Now, as we saw last week, should we always have this attitude? I'm not worthy, Lord, for you to come into my house. I'm not worthy for you to come into my relationship. I'm not worthy to be, saved by you. This attitude could actually take us away from God, right? But this is a good thing for him right now. He's thinking in very humble ways. He knows who Jesus Christ is to some extent, and he knows he's just a human being far, far away from the power of this one. And in that, we should all have that same sort of attitude. Okay? So what the man says is, therefore, I did not presume to come to you. I didn't even come to you because I'm not worthy. But say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And he's a centurion. Is he used to barking orders? And when he barks his orders, what does he expect? Yeah, Todd, it's still the same thing, isn't it? You know, nothing has changed there, and maybe some of the mentality has changed to some degree, depending on military service or generation, but same thing, military authority. And the centurion gets this, and he realizes that authority does not need presence. If a commander has given a command, and now he's 100 miles away, does he still expect that command to be carried out? And will it be carried out? Ideally, it will be carried out because authority does not need presence. Authority is an effect. Its principle exists. The power has been spoken. Now for the effect of that power to be carried forward. It's very interesting that the soldier had thought about this. And he understood that this was true about Jesus. If there was someone this great that could heal all these people that he has healed, cast out demons, raise the dead or whatever, Is Jesus an authoritative individual? He's authoritative. Does he have to be in the presence of someone to heal them? No. He has the authority to make it happen. And he says, so I understand what authority is all about. Jesus, you are this one of authority. All you have to do is just say the word. Which again, shows us his great belief in Jesus, right? Jesus, are you going to show up and rattle the cage a little bit? You know, are you going to, flop the servant around and, make him come? Are you going to come and wave all over the place and make a great demonstration? No, just say the word. There's that, you've got the power. Say the word. Unseen power that would be transmitted from God to raise this one up or to heal this one. All right, so verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, what did they find? The servant was well. So here's the great faith of this Roman. He believed that Jesus could do incredible things, right? And he believed that Jesus could do it across geography. He didn't even have to be there. He knew that there was amazing power in Jesus. As we look at this man's faith, it began with strong belief, right? What does Satan want to attack, first of all, in faith? Belief. The components of faith, he wants to get at your belief, first of all. Did this man have any doubts? He had no doubts. He had total confidence here. Here was the belief that the man had. He knew that Jesus could do incredible things. So we look at the man's faith, we begin with his belief. But the second thing, which faith necessarily involves, the man moved forward, driven by his belief. Remember, that was the point of James' second chapter. Even the devils believe, and what do? Move forward to obey God? No, they tremble because they have belief, but they do not have faith. Faith is your belief and trust that moves you in the direction of your God. That's the total picture, the full picture of what faith is. So here's this man that is showing his faith, and many Israelites had not even done this. And evidently no Israelite has said to Jesus, Jesus, stay where you are, just say the word, that's all. We know power. I know power will come. You don't have to be here. This man's faith was pretty incredible. And so what did Jesus do? What's the word? Jesus marveled. This is always an amazing passage to me from this standpoint. Anytime Jesus marveled, it makes me kind of take a step backwards and really look at that. Who is Jesus? He's God. Jesus, who has seen all kinds of faith. He's seen all kinds of disciples. But he looks at the faith of this Roman centurion. How upside down is that? And he marvels. Okay, I think this really points to the direction. This is not a man that you would be expected to be a believer, that you would be expecting to be a believer, correct? He is believing because he's looking at the evidences. He's not going to be moved by all of his culture. He sees what the truth is, and he gets his eyes on it, and he moves forward towards that truth. And in this, Jesus found room to marvel. He marveled at him. Okay, what do you think the next question is? Where would we go from here? All right, I wonder how many Jews felt condemned by this. Very possibly. What about our own faith? I wonder if Jesus has marveled at our faith lately. If Jesus did a status check of your personal faith and my personal faith, I wonder what that would look like. How's the belief system going so far? Some doubts working in there. Is it sure? Is it certain? How is the drive system working? The drive system of faith based on your trust. Accomplishment for Jesus Christ, accomplishment for God. So these are part of, this is part of the picture here. What did Jesus marvel at? A man with strong belief and a man with strong trust and faith. A man who moved forward, understanding the great power of Jesus. He moved regardless of what anybody else would think about him, what the other soldiers would think about him, what some of the Jews would think about him. He moved forward, and he had great faith. What does God think about your faith? Well, basically, you could answer that. Now, you'd be surprised at how many other people could tell you a lot. They could tell you a lot about your faith. We are all open books, right, to some degree. Some people do things and you know their faith is weak because people of strong faith don't do those things. But bottom line, you're the one that should know your own heart, and you really do. How much do you give in to your faith in Satan, if you will? Just going to the contrast. How often do you give in to the darkness and all the pleasures of darkness? And how often do you really stand in your belief system in God and drive forward to do what your God wants you to do? You know that bottom line, right? You know when you say no to God, and you know when you say yes. And you know those challenging times when things, you're really under pressure, that's really when it really matters the most. Are you saying yes or are you saying no to God? Well, Jesus marveled at this man's faith. Wouldn't it be great to have a faith that Jesus would marvel at? Can we have a faith that Jesus would marvel about? I think we can. We live in a pretty sterile country, right? Pretty sterile values. Faith in a country like this? Maybe that's something to marvel about. Saving faith that would lead you to God? Maybe that's something for God to be marveling at. We all want God to marvel at our faith. Does that mean we have to up the game a little bit? Maybe we're just too satisfied with worldly definitions about what faith is or church definitions of what faith is. I don't want to be judged by church definitions of stuff, right? I'm going to be judged by God's definition of everything. I want God's definition of faith to be working in my life, not the church's definition, not brother so-and-so who's had problems, not sister so-and-so. I want God's definition of faith to be moving within me. So how often, you know, am I living in a yes to God all the time? Do I drive forward doing the hard things when I'm challenged, when I'm uncomfortable, when I don't feel like it? All of these things are challenges to us. If you tell yourself, you tell God no so often, and you really know you're telling God no, that's a problem. Right? That's a problem. We want to increase our... What was it the disciples, Luke 17:10, the disciples came to Jesus, and he just talked about forgiveness. And they said, Lord, increase our faith. They understood. You've just said some hard things. We need more faith to deal with these things. Lord, increase our faith. That really should be where we are. Okay, so, meanwhile, what happened to servant? Servant was healed. Glory to Jesus. We get caught up in the narrative sometimes. But here's what it's all about. Jesus performing his great power because he is God and can make these things happen. All right, so let's go on real quickly. Raising the widow's son. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." I hate to do this in a hurry because this is one. Everybody has your favorite miracles? This is one of my favorite miracles because of the whole scene and what goes on here. But here is this difficult scene, a widow. The word man is used in a lot of texts, but the word man here is not necessarily the idea. The idea is someone has died. There is a dead body. American Standard Version says that it's the idea of dead, and it doesn't insert the word man. So we don't know how old this person was. The person might have been 7, could have been 17, could have been 22, we don't know. But we can imagine this very difficult situation. Now I'm going to stop because I'm going to get... Okay, I am going to stop. All right, real good. Well, think through this text. Think about why is this such an interesting, notable miracle? I think it's one easy to dismiss. Think about why this was an incredible miracle. We'll pick that up. Thank you.